This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. You guys sounded lively during worship. Man, that was great. Wonderful. Yeah, give yourselves a hand. Oh, it's good to worship the Lord. Well, this morning we are kind of in a transition spot in our series. We've been looking through Genesis, talking about the patriarchs. We're going to continue talking about the patriarchs for the next few weeks. We'll still be in this series. Haven't done a series this long in a while, just simply because a lot of times people kind of get lost in that whole storyline, but this is one of those storylines I think, one, people are more familiar with, and two, the other part of it is that there's so much to say here. I think it's really important that we continue through that. So we're going to continue into Exodus starting next week. Jason's going to be bringing the message to us from Exodus chapter 2, looking at that next phase in the life of the patriarchs. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to kind of wrap up the Genesis part of that. And for that reason, we've got a few things to cover. And but I want to set the stage just a little bit and simply say, you know, what's going to happen beginning next week is the transition from Egypt to the Exodus. But what's happening right now is just that moment where everything is being wrapped up with the patriarchs of Jacob and Joseph, as they close out that, it's setting the stage for what's to come next. And so it's really important for us to take a look at those things. Right now, we have the 70 who have moved down to Egypt, but God is preparing eventually to send out a million people strong from that 70. So there's those hundreds of years that they're going to spend under the shadow of the wing of Egypt, if you will. God's going to do a lot of amazing things with them. But what's intriguing is as we close out Genesis and we realize that literally there are hundreds of years from the close of Genesis to the opening of the Exodus, that things are going to be said there in the putting together, in the closeout of Genesis, that are setting the stage for the entire rest of the Bible. The entire rest of the Bible. Some of the things that we're going to talk about today are God setting up, queuing up everything that you and I depend upon in the New Testament. When people say that they're New Testament Christians, that they put their hope in Jesus and they don't put their hope in the Old Testament, you've skipped this chapter, because everything here is what lays the foundation for your hope and salvation in Jesus. And so let's take a look here. Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to just get on with it because we've got a lot to cover today. Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. It's my favorite. If you're on a phone or tablet, please set those things to silent for the sake of those around you. Let's take a look. Genesis 49, and we read these words. Then Jacob called his sons, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you shall have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Jump down to chapter 50. Scroll over there if you will. And then we pick up. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die, and in my tomb that I hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' Joseph went up to bury his father. With him all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up to with him chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was called Abel Mizarim, is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. And his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah in the east of Mamre, which Abram bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they went up, they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive their transgressions of the fathers, transgressions of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, And the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So there are two major parts there. Of course, chapter 49 focuses in on those last will and testament, if you will, of Jacob. But really, it's a very prophetic message in its scope and its intention. And then, of course, Joseph's last days and how those close out. And both of these lay a foundation and prophesy about the things that are coming to be in the whole history of Israel, but also bringing us right to present day in our expectation of salvation in Jesus Christ. We begin with Jacob's prophecy, the last words to his son and sons instructing them, what was to be. And in that, it's really intriguing because as you and I have been following the history of Jacob, it would not surprise us if he had said, Joseph is my right hand and Benjamin's my left hand and, everything goes to them and things like that. We would kind of expect that in all of his behavior leading up to this. I mean, we've just watched chapter after chapter of his favoritism. And here in this moment, we have this good news that Jacob finishes well, despite everything. So we saw him grow and reach a pinnacle in his relationship with God that was very thought-provoking and was encouraging. And then we watched, even from that great height, how he fell after the death, or what he thought was the death of Joseph. And the way that he reacted and how he treated his sons. And it's that reminder to you and I that no matter how great you attain to, no matter how much you grow in Christ, that you and I from any height can fall and go to a very miserable place in our relationship with God. It is that thing that keeps us awake in our relationship with him, realizing that the nature of our relationship is moment by moment. We don't get to some place and just hang out there. We don't achieve something in our relationship with God and just live there in a sense of euphoria or without making effort. Instead, we find ourselves continually going back to the well and renewing. We find ourselves continually growing in Christ for the rest of our lives. No matter how pure your heart may be, no matter how great your attention is to his details, no matter how great your confidence in him, his goodness, his kindness, his favor, that things can unsettle us in this world and cause us to doubt, cause us to think poorly of God, although we'd say to ourselves, surely never would I feel those things. Surely never could anything happen to bring me to a point of testing where I would question the goodness, the kindness, and the mercy of God. And yet the reality is that as much as we saw Jacob grow, we watched in the death of his son how much it unraveled him. And it reminds us of our need to stay close to him, to never be confident in our flesh, but only to be confident in him. Amen. It is sweet then, after seeing that and even his great fall, for us to read those words and to realize that he was still listening to God. And in the end, he prophesies what is true and right for the entire rest of the scriptures, instead of playing favorites like he had done for so long. It is the reminder to you and I that no matter how great the fall has been, that there is always the possibility of restoration, that it is the heart of God to renew us right where we are. It doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. Oh man, that is, you know, there are moments in life where I promise you, not because I want to make you that kind of promise, but because I must, that no matter how great the height of which you achieve in your walk with Christ, there will be moments that will try the soul. And in those moments, should you tumble and fall, should you falter, should you say things that you wish you had never said, there is the confidence that there it's never too late to make it right, to turn your heart back to the Lord. It's never too late until they shut the box. It's never too late. And so Jacob is used in the final days of his life not only to instruct his sons and to set some direction for the future, but to make a promise by the power of the Spirit to all of us. So here we are in that moment, and he does some things that surprise us. He doesn't choose by favoritism. He also doesn't follow custom, right? I mean, in ancient Near Eastern history, everything that we know about ancient Near Eastern culture, whether we're talking about the Egyptians or whether we're talking about the Assyrians, if we're talking about the Hittites, if we're talking about the Persians, anything that we look at in ancient Near Eastern history, what we see is that always that going to the oldest son, no matter what. And we find several exceptions in the Bible, especially in the patriarchs. We see that exception play out again and again, specifically because of this issue of their relationship with God and believing that God has a plan that is greater than the tradition. I think there could almost be something we could preach in that. What do you think? Maybe just a little? You know, if I were a great preacher, I'd go there. But, you know, the reality is that we see that the abiding relationship of Jacob and his sense of utterly needing to depend on God and not go just with whatever tradition said, that he heard the word of the Lord and he directs his steps, he changes the course of things, and so he skips the eldest son. And with good reason. I mean, when you look at the eldest son, the issue that he points out is the question of the character of Simeon. There are a number of things in the character of Simeon over the years that will shine, but ultimately he finds the great fault with him that he laid with his father's concubine. And he says there's something that in that that he saw in that deviant behavior and said, you know that this is forbidden. You know why this is forbidden, specifically because it takes a direct shot at his father. That is one of the first things in the early giving of the law and the reestablishment of those sexual relationships and not approaching one's the spouse of your father is that it was a direct offense against the father. We could point out to some other things, but why that would be impure. But specifically in this whole thing, what he's saying is that it was an attack on the fatherhood of Jacob. Now, you and I might be able to rationalize in our minds the failings of Jacob as father to Simeon and to those who were the sons of Leah, but that would just be that, wouldn't it? It would just be the rationalization of the behavior. See, the reality is that it's still the Word of God, the law of God, and he was willing to get whatever he wanted, regardless of what God's word said. And that ought to make us just take a pause. Anybody here ever willing to get what you want in spite of what God says? Especially when it comes to relationships? Probably most of us. The immediacy of what I want, in this case, I mean, the argument, we can hear it, can't it? But we're in love. I know that there is a thought in modern society that all love is good love. I would challenge that. I've seen some pretty abusive love where people were still clinging to one another in a way that was completely self-destructive. Can we really say all love is good love? It's a nice little axiom that doesn't require much thought. But if you and I stop and ponder, we would have to ask the question, is that really true? That there is healthy love and there is unhealthy love, regardless of what my feelings tell me in those moments. And so as he looked at the character and the nature of Simeon, though he had many good qualities, here's the thing. Are you aware that sin actually has consequences? I think sometimes we forget that part because we are big believers in forgiveness, aren't we? I mean, I hope so. I mean, if you're not here with the confidence that God has forgiven you, I want to plead with you. That is what we have and hold here in common, is that we believe that God forgives us of our sins. That's what puts us in fellowship and relationship with Him, not because of our good works, not because of our talents, our good looks, or your good looks, or you know whatever. It's not those things that put us in relationship with Him. It is the reality that He forgives us and adds us into the family as we call upon His name. It is our hope. And yet, here's what I know is sin still has very real consequences, doesn't it? I mean, that the guy on death row who confesses the murder and asks for forgiveness, I'm confident we'll see the face of Jesus after his execution. But when he gets saved on death row, doesn't mean that he gets a stay of execution. He might, but it's doubtful. And when he gets forgiveness, the people he murdered, or she murdered, let's be equal and fair, don't become undead, do they? The family still grieve. There are real consequences for the action. When I run the red light and I plow into another car and lives are devastated, that would have consequences, right? Because I just thought that my thing was more important than the concerns and the cares of other people. If I do other destructive things, they have lasting consequences. Sin has real consequences. And in the case of Simeon, the real consequences, it wasn't that he wasn't forgiven or that he was cut out of the family or anything else, but he was not the one who would be chosen to rule, to be the leader of the family, because there was enough of a break in the character and the actions that it wasn't right for him to lead. I think about that because, oftentimes as we speak of the great value of forgiveness and the transformative power of the cross, there is a real problem in the modern church where sometimes we've gotten really flippant when it comes to sin. Oh, God will forgive me. I have no doubt He will. But does that mean there aren't consequences for our actions? Does it mean that God owes us a free pass? In the case, I said Simeon, I've been saying Simeon. In the case of Reuben, Reuben lying with his father's concubine showed moral relativity and the inability to lead the family. The next two sons in succession, Simeon and Levi, see, I knew I was reading about Simeon in there, were disqualified specifically because of cruelty and violence, being too swift to shed blood, especially, you know, he's referring to the account in Genesis chapter 34 when their sister Tamar was raped and they decided to get even, right? They wanted vengeance and they went way beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They went all the way to absolutely murdering an entire family and hamstringing their animals. And the rape of Tamar was really serious business. Rape is very serious. It's not making light of the rape. However, to wipe out a whole family in response to one man's folly against one woman, if that's your idea of justice, that's sick. If our idea of justice is not just a pound of flesh, but I will murder every one of you, that's not justice. That's vengeance. I don't know, have you ever felt that way though? Yeah. They didn't just feel that way, they carried it out. They wiped out their neighbors in Shechem. They did this grievous thing and way beyond excess, way beyond the code of the law. And so as Jacob prays over his family, one of the things he knows is that people with that kind of vengeance in their hearts don't make good leaders. There are real consequences there. What if they end up in charge of an army a million strong? What would they be like as leaders? How would they treat their neighbors? I mean, there's a lot of battle that's going to be done under the Lion of Judah. But what if that kind of strength, what if that kind of leadership mantle was put on someone like that? That would be tragic, would it not? And so then we come to this all-important relationship that he makes this bestowing upon Judah. Can I just point out here, I don't want to paint Jacob as vengeful either, or like God is punishing people. What he's recognizing is that there are character traits, there are things that are going on in our understanding of who they are and the kind of things they're going to hand down generation after generation after generation. I mean, one of the realities that I know is that I come from multi-generations of alcoholics. I just look back over my family line and just say, alcoholic, 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 alcoholic. And so one of the thoughts in my head as I was raising my kids was, this is something, because they're not going to grow up watching the destructive behavior of that. My father was dead before any of my children were born. They're not going to see what it's like to grow up with my dad and the alcoholism and all of its destructive effects. His cousin, who was like my grandmother, she died just shortly after my oldest son was born. She can't tell them the stories of her own alcoholism or the destructive nature of how it's passed down generation after generation. My family, my grandfather had been, and my grandmother both dead before I was born. Where were they going to hear and see that destructive thing? And so it became incumbent upon me to tell my kids, to pass on to them not only just a healthy respect for some things, but also to talk to them about the potential for me inadvertently to hand off something to the next generation. Whether I ever took a drink or not, to look for ways to satisfy my struggles, my stress, what was I going to hand off? And in here, look, Jacob is very aware of the things he has handed down, that his father handed to him, that his grandfather handed to him, that all these things and the generational effects, and he's making some real intentional choices as I put leadership into the hands of one of these men who is going to lead a nation, a great nation that's going to affect the entire world. I better make sure that I don't hand off that kind of stupidity and foolishness. Not that Judah was perfect, because the reality is, I don't know if you figured out this part, you will hand down stupidity and foolishness. You may have watched it in action already and gone, oh. You know what I love about my kids? The thing I love about my kids is every time I see the best traits of my wife and I, or my dad, or my mom, Dawn's dad, Dawn's mom. Do you know what I hate the most? All the worst of me. See, I handed them off gifts, both good and bad. And Jacob in this moment realizes, and so he gives them Judah. Not because he's a perfect man, not that he didn't need forgiveness and restoration. Remember, he did suggest selling Joseph. It's not exactly like he didn't do anything wrong. And then there's that whole thing with his daughter-in-law, and you know, and so not a perfect man. But what we do see in this is that what God wants to do in Judah, that he is the best person to hand things down to in terms of the fortitude of his character and everything else. And so God places the mantle on Judah, the Lion of Judah. Does that sound familiar at all to you? I mean, just a little bit. You know, when we talk about Jesus as the Lion of Judah, right? I mean, that legacy begins right there. It's not just something that they call David because of his ability to conquer and to do battle and to take on the wild beast and all those things. He's called the Lion of Judah because it goes all the way back to this prophecy right here. He's called the Lion of Judah. And what is said about Judah, that the scepter of righteousness, the right to rule and reign, would be with him from that day on. The promise that there would be forever the scepter of Israel, would be with Israel. And so even though we see that initial, that first kingdom that comes to be, and it's not of the house of Judah, the promise is that that is coming, that God is bringing things to fruition. And so it comes to fruition in David. And that promise is then made to David that the scepter will remain between your feet, right? It's carrying on that promise that you will have someone sit on the throne forever. You are listening when you're reading this. As you close out the book of Genesis, the promise of Jesus Christ as Messiah to reign forever and ever and ever. Don't tell me that all you need is the New Testament. Are you kidding? Because see, you probably didn't even know any of that stuff if you've only been writing your New Testament and didn't think that there was anything in the law that had anything to do with your understanding of the New Testament. Oh, how shallow our reading of the New Testament is if you don't know why it is. And what does it say about the wine and the blood? Right? He's talking about him shedding blood and about how the wine of being, I mean, there's just all this imagery that you and I, as we come to the table and we partake of the cup and we remember that he has prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Every time you come and you rip open that cup, you are saying, God has prepared for me a table in the presence of my enemies, and the whole world is waging war against me, and I believe that you prepared a table for me. That your covenant is with me, your blood is over me, that I will not be separated from you, that there is no enemy in all the earth and all of creation that will triumph over me. Oh God, you prepare the table. Where did you promise that table? Oh yeah, Genesis chapter 49. The promise that the Lion of Judah would be my deliverance. So why do we call Joseph's last will and testament a prophecy? How do we escape that? I mean, if the things that you wrote about your family would come to pass literally hundreds of years later, where Levi would be separated out among all the tribes, not receiving a portion, an inheritance of the land of David's kin rising to be not only kings, but the root of Jesse being the savior of the world. It's nothing less than prophecy. You know, throughout the series, we've seen that despite the dysfunctional nature of this family, that God loved them and used them to do his will. In the eyes of men, Jacob may have been easy to write off as a man of little consequence, a sheep herder with a big family, lots of internal household strife. But it was not the size of the man or the size of his estate that mattered, but the size of his God. You know, when we say that very popular phrase, your God is too small. Do you know when we say that, we're not talking about that you don't think he can do enough. That's usually how we use it today. But actually when that phrase was coined, what he was actually saying is that we have a tendency to reduce him down to just the God who forgives us of our pettiness and our little sins, instead of seeing him as the God who is the orchestrator of all things, to see his hand even working in pain and difficulty and sorrow and all the challenges of life. It's easy to make him just our personal savior. And he's that. He is that. He is so much more. And the invitation is to so much more than that. It's not just so I can get saved and go to heaven someday, as quaint as that is in some ways. It is the invitation to step into a life of the kingdom and for him to use you for the sake of others to transform the world, to begin a new chapter in which one day when heaven and earth collide and everything is set right and all the sins of men have been forgiven, that then begins the chapter that we so trivially call heaven. Then begins eternal life in the sense of where you and I look out and there is no more separation between the heavens and the earth, and those things are in unity with one another. And then begins the adventure. Then begins eternal life. I mean, that's crazy to think about. Like, how much better, how much more amazing is that than just he forgives your sins? Is your God too small? Just a matter of words to, you know, God forgives you, not your sin. Because sin's still sin. He forgives you. I think that's an important distinction sometimes that I think it's part of why we trivialize sin is because they're just forgiven. No, God forgives you of your sin. But the one he's after is you, not sin. All right, so we go through his last will and testament, and we bring ourselves to this moment of Joseph's life, and you know, we see this all begin to unfold, and even then, we listen to the words of Joseph, where he talks about, you know, what God is going to do with them, how God is going to come to their aid, to their rescue. He's already promising them that God about the Exodus, you know, and they don't even realize that because he's talking about this, you know, and then they take his father's bones up there, and there's this great celebration. Egypt is supplying the celebration, right? I mean, there is a distinct difference of what is going on in chapters 49 and 50 of Egypt. All of Egypt is taking this sheep herder and his family and going up there and celebrating. They name the place, you know, based on this because the Egyptians came to mourn. They didn't know anything about Israel. They're intrigued because the Egyptians have made this holy place. Look at the transformative power of the effect that this family has had on the household of Pharaoh. It's intriguing, is it not? For you and I to open the next chapter in Exodus and read that everything is seemingly gone to hell in a handbasket? Like, wow! See, that's why it's important. Remember that when you turn the page, there could be hundreds of years, like 500. In this case, 500. I just want you to think about just for a moment what that's like. How long have we been a nation now? Anybody here think of yourself in terms of your ancestors? Like, do you say to yourself, yeah, we're Irish? No, you say, I'm an... Oh, wow. You've only got 200 years under your belt. Maybe. How long has your family been here? And yet, you think of yourselves in that context. I've been in Florida now for 10 years. You know, I've even started rooting for Florida teams, you know? I'm still rooting for Texas, I'll just be honest, but, you know... Yesterday, it was the only thing that gave me any hope was that Florida teams were winning. So, but isn't it, I mean, just be real for a moment. 500 years take place. And how that might affect their identity in this sense, I mean, they've been there a long time. from there to the fulfillment of Judah being on the throne, 700 years will take place. Man, there is a lot that in the unfolding of all of these things that were spoken in Genesis 49. And so when God says to you and I have plans for you and for your family and for your future, and they don't come to pass next week or next month or next year, when the journey gets long and you begin to get tired, maybe we might remember, you know, Paul's admonition to us to not grow weary in doing what is right. That there is something that is still valuable in the words that were spoken over both Jacob and Joseph in them coming forth, and that I would not be jealous of the inheritance of the next generation or the generation after that, but instead still see my part in the fulfilling of what God wants to do, even if it doesn't come to pass in my day and in my sight, that I might say, like Hebrews chapter 11, about the great cloud of witnesses, that as we approach, get into chapter 12 there, and it talks about the fact that they received Christ as a far-off vision, and that then found themselves celebrating. That great cloud of witness celebrates as Christ was revealed nearly 2,000 years after the original promise. Because God's not slow, He is patient. And maybe when He tells me that part of the fruit of the Spirit is being patient, it might give me some perspective. So Joseph's life ends not only in foretelling, but also a forthtelling. What you did for evil, God used for good. What a powerful, powerful message in and of itself. Consider how true that was. For Joseph, he got the chance to save everyone in spite of being a spoiled brat. For Judah, even though he was the one who suggested they sell Joseph, he was also the one who brought forth went to the mat, so to speak, for Benjamin's freedom, offered himself as a ransom. Very symbolic. Judah offers himself as a ransom for the salvation of the chosen one. Stage is set through him to save the entire world. Jacob gets the win in that he moves his family from the place of favoritism to a choice of righteousness. Truly, what man meant for evil, God used for good. In each case, the victory that God spoke over these men comes to pass. Each in its own time, and ultimately the fulfillment of that came into their lives not only benefited them, but generations to come, recognizing that someday, when the trump shall sound, in that throng who will bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, on that day when He goes to make that final proclamation, you do realize that Jacob will be there, and Joseph will be there, and David, King David, will be there, and all the generations in between and after to celebrate, and they will receive everything that was ever promised them, just like you will receive everything He promised you. Because He who promised is faithful. We take our eyes off the present, put our gaze solely on Him, so that we don't see the wind and the waves and get carried away in the storm, but so that we are able to finish well. That's my prayer for you. Let's stand together. Do you have a vision for your life of what it looks like to walk with Christ, to be in relationship with Christ? I'm not talking about the vision of the things we'd like to come to pass or things we want to happen in our lives. I don't mean a vision for your career or your schooling or how many children. Do you have a vision for what it looks like if Christ in you is manifest to all the world around you in such a way that people know, without you ever even having to say, that you are a follower of Christ? But then when you open your mouth, there is no contradiction between what you say and how you live. Do you have that vision for your life? I think it's really critical that you and I actually think about what that looks like. When you and I are reading the scriptures, especially when we're reading through the gospels and we're reading about the life of Jesus, and it's easy to just apply that to Jesus, but there is something really important about the idea of you and I thinking through, what does it look like if Jesus were living my life? And then I begin to intentionally move toward those things. I intentionally begin to change my all of my life to look like that through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's really significant, because oftentimes when we say those things, that Christ is my hope, my vision for life and things like that, what we really mean is we're just kind of like smearing Jesus on everything. But there is something holy and significantly different between those two things. Second, then what am I doing to actually get there? Moving beyond the vision to the actual intentions of getting there. What am I doing? How am I committing myself to do those things? How am I actively pursuing Christ-likeness? And then that last thing, what does it look like for me to actually trust God? Not just say those things like Chris was talking about earlier. You sing things, but do you believe them? We say things, we confess those things on Sunday morning in a church crowd, but what does it look like for me to actually trust Him when I can't see the end, when I can't see the trajectory? Maybe when God says everything's going to be all right, but then it doesn't unfold the way that you thought it should unfold. How do I trust God in those moments? Do I still believe Him? What's the thing that carries me, not through 20 days, but 20 years, not through 40 days, but 40 years, not through next year, but 500 years of confidence that God is with me and for me, whatever the circumstances? And then, how do I avoid getting myself stuck in those positions where I have to take the long route to understand what God is doing? Most of all, let me invite you to do this. To make God the hero of your story. Now the prayer team, go ahead and come on up. Father God, I want to thank You for Your Son Jesus, and I'm so grateful that You have shown us from the beginning of creation how that You foresaw the hope and the healing of the whole world in Jesus, that it wasn't Your plan B, it wasn't something that You did in a moment's notice because we were foolish and You were taken by surprise, but that You unfolded these things, that You put everything in its place. You've allowed the exercise of free will throughout time and history, and yet ultimately Your will is being done on the earth as it is in heaven. And so we join together with that prayer and we say, Lord, yes, we want your will done on the earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we want your will done in our lives. We want to reorient the way we think about all of life and the world and how we interact with it through that lens, through that understanding, through that comfort of that you are with us and that we are living in the kingdom even now. And so, Lord, we're asking, would you stir in our hearts? Would you put your finger on those places that are in rebellion and bring us to a place of humility that we might ask and seek your strength to change it. Lord, would you work in us to recognize the places where we don't trust you and to lean into those things. Lord, would you show us the places, the disciplines, the practices that would help us to grow. And then, Lord, would you give us the fortitude to choose your will and your way over our emotions, over the immediate, over everything that sets itself up to do battle as a stronghold against your will and your heart for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others? By clicking on the link in the description to give now. Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.